please turn also to the New Testament, to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, the text for this morning is Acts 11, verses 19 through 30. Acts 11, verses 19 to 30. This is God's Word. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. May we go to our God and ask for his blessings on the reading and also the preaching of his holy word. Our loving God, we thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you, Father, for the description about the start of the church there in Antioch. And Father, we acknowledge what a godless place Antioch was. Yet, your Holy Spirit is the one who chooses to give life. Father, we thank you for the saints who went there, who spoke of the good news, the hope that they had in Christ. And Father, even as they fled persecution, that they were brave in speaking of why they were fleeing and in whose name they were suffering. And Father, we pray that you would give us a similar hope, that though we suffer for the name of Christ, may we be overjoyed that we would be counted worthy to suffer. Father, we pray that you would watch over your people, that we would have a heart for evangelism, that we would desire to be discipled and to disciple others. Help us to see our need for growth and to acknowledge our need to change. Father, we pray also that you would grow us in love and compassion, even as our Lord Jesus Christ showed compassion upon us as sinners. Help us to see, Father, that that is our impetus for showing compassion to others. Father, we pray that if any are here who do not know you, we pray that you would open their hearts to receive the good news of the gospel, that indeed Jesus Christ is the one who forgives sinners. In him we have our righteousness. And we pray, Father, that your Son, Jesus Christ, would be exalted and that your servant would be humbled. We thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. How often is it that you make it to the doctor for your yearly checkup? They will probably check things as your blood pressure. They'll probably do calculations of your BMI, that's your body mass index, and probably check such things as your blood sugar and your cholesterol. And to them, numbers and measurements such as those would be some indication to them about your physical health. Now, have you ever thought about what are some good signs of spiritual health? What are things that we can say, hey, these traits in people or in a church indicate that there's spiritual life in this body or in this person? In this chapter here, in the end of Acts chapter 11, in the description about this new church that started in Antioch, we see three things: that there was evangelism going on, that there was discipleship happening, meaning instruction, giving and receiving in the Word of God. And then there was a growing love and a compassion that manifested itself in generosity towards fellow brothers, though not right where they were, somewhere distant. So there was evangelism, discipleship, and compassion that existed among these believers. You realize that these three things are also signs of health, spiritual health, in individuals. That in your own life, in my life, that we should see this. That we should have a heart for evangelism, a heart for the lost. Because we must know that there is a distinct difference between someone who is in Christ and someone who is outside of Christ. That it's not a trivial matter. That it spells the difference between life and death. And that there must be a joy in you, in me, if we're going to say there's something better about my life now that I'm in Christ than there was when I was outside of Christ. There's also the need to realize that there should be discipleship going on. That's the big question is, are we there yet? And we must conclude, no, we're not. And we're not going to get there until Jesus returns or we die and then we're glorified. And that we have the understanding of the Christian life to say, while we cannot achieve perfection in this life by any means, so far are we, will we ever be, despite our greatest efforts, that we're not going to be fatalists and say, well, if we can't do it, why try? Simply because the Lord says to do it. He commands it, that we might desire our sanctification. And so also, the third area is that of spiritual life, or of growth in love and compassion. And the whole motivation there is, who is the one who initiated with you the compassion, the love of Jesus Christ? It was Christ our Lord who initiated. We didn't initiate a relationship with Him. He initiated the relationship with us. Even as we look at this passage here, we see how it fits into the book of Acts. That in Acts chapter 9, and before we had a section, a few chapters, where Luke, the physician, was writing about the apostle Peter. The last that we heard about Paul was in Acts chapter 9, that there was Saul. Let's just call him Saul from now on. Saul was on his way to Damascus, that he was an up-and-coming Pharisee, someone who was advancing beyond others of greater age than him in Judaism. He was off to Damascus with extradition letters from the high priest, and he was ready to go to those who fled there for because of persecution to reclaim them, and he was dragging them back to Jerusalem. And on the road there, he was confronted by Jesus himself, and he was also converted. Then there were various matters that came up. He began to preach the good news of the gospel in Damascus, that Jesus is the Son of God. And there was opposition, that there were desires, there were plots to take his life. So then the disciples kind of moved him off. They took him, they moved him off to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, of all places, the Christians had heard about this man, Paul, or Saul, and that he was a persecutor of the church, so they were hesitant to receive him. And it was there that Barnabas was the one who had come alongside of him to try to encourage the others to receive him, because Barnabas was one who believed in the power of the Holy Spirit. Barnabas was one who was optimistic about the work of God. And then there were death threats there in Jerusalem yet again with Paul. And then the disciples moved him to Caesarea on the coast and sent him off to Tarsus, his hometown. And that was the last that we heard about Paul. And here in Acts chapter 11, Saul re-enters the picture because Barnabas travels to Tarsus saying, "We are in need of a man who is gifted of the Lord. We will bring him to Antioch to help with this teaching ministry." So we see in this passage, Acts chapter 11, verses 19 to 30, when God's hand is with His church, she is devoted to evangelism, discipleship, and showing compassion. When God's hand is with His church, she is devoted to evangelism, discipleship, and showing compassion. We'll look at this in three points. The first is earnest for evangelism in verses 19 to 21. Second, duty to discipleship in verses 22 to 26. And then third, conquered by compassion, verses 27 to 30. So the first point is earnest for evangelism in verses 19 to 21. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus in Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Perhaps we should have a brief recap of some events. We look back in verse 19, speaking about the persecution that arose over Stephen. And the event there was at Acts chapter 7 and 8, that chapter 7 was the account of a summary of Stephen's sermon before the 71 men of the Sanhedrin, that this is the Jewish high court. These are the religious leaders of Israel. And there, Stephen pulled no punches regarding what he was preaching to them, that he recounted the whole history of Israel and how there was a history of failure on the part of their forefathers to believe upon the promises of God and to obey the Lord, their God. And then he finishes that sermon, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in hearts and ears and always resisting the Holy Spirit, which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become." Pretty strong words. And then the response of these aged, respectful Jewish leaders is that they gnashed their teeth and they dragged him out of the city and they stoned him to death. And there was some kind of momentum among the Jews to try to stamp out Christianity. So there was a great persecution that started. And many of these Hellenistic Jewish Christians, so these were ethnic Jews who were part of the Greek culture but became Christians, they decided, as the Lord has told us, if they persecute you in one town, flee to another. And so they did. Here we're told in Acts chapter 11 that they fled to places like Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. And you look at Phoenicia. Phoenicia is the region north of Samaria. So when we think about Acts chapter 1 verse 8, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth," that here this spread is going on. We have other chapters before where it was in Judea, and other chapters speak about Samaria. The gospel went to Samaria. And then you have the gospel going to Cornelius. Was he in Caesarea? So here they keep on going further north to Phoenicia. And we have also Cyprus. Cyprus is an island. It's an island off the coast of Israel and Syria there. And then you have the city mention of Antioch. So when I think of Antioch, I think of a city in Northern California, close by the San Francisco Bay Area. But I realize that Antioch was named after the Antioch here, the biblical Antioch. And this is a city in modern-day Syria, and it was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. So this was a significant city. I'll tell you a little bit about Antioch. That Antioch was known to be a very godless place. That you look in the scriptures, in the various letters that Paul wrote, two were to the city of Corinth, to the churches in Corinth, that Corinth was known as a place that was full of debauchery. But it turns out that Antioch was as bad. That Antioch was a place of great wealth. And you see what the Lord does. That the Lord never says, wow, that city is too strong. That city is too mighty. That city is too great. No, the Holy Spirit sees those things and says, hey, there are believers who will come from there. That this will become a major center for Christianity. That even when you look at the history and the account of Acts that's going, Antioch's role would be rather significant. Even in a few chapters ahead in Acts chapter 13, as you think about the growth of Antioch and the church that was there, there were several men that were prophets and teachers. So besides just Barnabas and Saul, that they had called other men. Other men were called, or they were raised up within their midst. We don't know how much time had passed. But then from there, the Lord said, set aside for me certain men and let them go someplace else. So Antioch would then be the place, the launching ground for the Apostle Paul for his missionary journeys. This would be a significant place. And then you look after the account of Acts into the church history as we know it, that Antioch would be a major place of influence regarding the church, particularly with exegesis, that we think about this method that we acknowledge even today, the grammatical historical method, is what is, you look at the details of the words in the original languages, when you look at what was the historic context of what was happening, that we think about what is the word telling us? It's not, let's interpret it in light of my own understanding today, but what was the historic context back then? And this method has influence even today. And this was one of the positive influences of the church there in Antioch. In the latter half of verse 19, you see that this first group of Christians, that they were speaking the word to no one except Jews. That they were part of one group, they were ethnically Jewish, and they shared the gospel with those who were Jews. Try to imagine what this would sound like. There, they packed up and they moved a far distance. Oh, you're new here. We don't recognize you. Your clothes look different. Your accent is a little different too. Where are you from? We're from Jerusalem. Why'd you move here? Well, my uncle lives here. And okay, so you moved here. Why else? Well, because I'm fleeing persecution. Oh, really? So, yeah, I lost a sister because of this. Oh, really? Hey, why are you being persecuted? Because I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. Well, why did you just stop following him? No, we can't do that. Think about these conversations. Oh, so Jesus must be a really important person to you then. Oh, yes, he is. Let me tell you about him. And so on it goes. There's also, in verse 20, a mention that other people, men from Cyprus, the island of Cyprus, and then Cyrene. Cyrene is on the coast of North Africa. Think about the known world that Europe and North Africa really were connected, and they're connected by the Mediterranean Sea, that there was the ability to travel by ship. So North Africa had many of the positive influences of Europe during that time. You look at Paul's missionary journeys, that area that's connected by the Mediterranean. We don't know why the Cyrenians moved there, but ultimately these people from Cyprus and Cyrene that were coming to Antioch, that these were the ones who were sharing the gospel with Gentiles also. Perhaps because they've been around, they've been able to become part of the culture, that they were a bit more cosmopolitan, so to say, that they were able to see, hey, we can identify with these Gentiles and speak to them and understand their culture to be able to engage them. Perhaps that's one of the things that Barnabas realized regarding his own weakness and later went to go fetch Saul, because Saul was a man who was well educated in the Old Testament scriptures, yet he was also someone who was part of the Greek culture. Now we think also about you and evangelism. Here we see this pattern of people who move to a new place and they were sharing the good news of the gospel. The temptation would have been there to say, you know what? I fled a place where they were actually taking lives and throwing Christians into prison. We moved to a new place. Temptation would be there. Let's make a new start. Let's return to the old ways. You think about the book of Hebrews. That was the temptation. Hey, what about if we just went back to what we did? Let's just go back to Judaism. Let's just keep our mouths shut. But this wasn't their desire. The gospel should be in your heart. It should be occupying your minds. And if it is, then it will be on your lips. That you and I should be thinking about the work of the Lord. That often we should reflect upon our own need for salvation. Even as we interact with others, even as we struggle through the daily life, that we come to acknowledge our own sins and to see our greater need for Jesus Christ our Lord, who is the Savior of sinners. And so we conclude from that, the gospel indeed is good news to sinners. It's good news to you. It's good news to me. It must be good news to the people who are in the world. And there's that difficult question, well, wait a minute, well, these people who have no background in the Old Testament, they have no background in the New Testament, how are they going to end up in the church and walk with the Lord? And there we see, we have no ability to change anyone. Ultimately, what we're doing is we're trusting in God who transforms men. And that we're reminded, evangelism will be harder than trying to grow grass on concrete. But who is able to do that? It's the Holy Spirit. Him alone. He is the one who gives life when there's only death. He is the one on whom we depend. And evangelism requires that we say, God, you are the one who can do these things. It's not us. It's you. Are we going to be faithful? So this is the first point. Earnest for evangelism. We have the second point, the duty to discipleship in verses 22 to 26. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. And they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Here, we have the church in Jerusalem acknowledging a need. So good news spreads quickly. So the apostles there who were still in Jerusalem, that they heard. They heard about this good news that those who were persecuted, our Hellenistic Jewish brethren, that they fled, they ended up in these other places, that they shared the gospel, and that many were coming to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And so they were saying, hey, they had no elder, they had no minister that was among them. So Jerusalem, the church in Jerusalem didn't say, you know what, we're going to subject you to our authority, we're going to send a domineering man there to whip you all into shape. That's not what they said at all. What they said was, we understand what it's like being in a Gentile city. We know a man who is a foreigner who can identify with these people, and he is known for his encouragement. In fact, that was his name, Barnabas, son of encouragement. Let's send you this man so that he can help guide the new converts who are there, instruct them. So this was a church saying, hey, we understand that there is a need. We can help you with this need. We'll send you Barnabas. And that's what they did. If you think about Barnabas, we heard a few things about him. He was the man who came alongside Saul when he was newly converted. When those in the church were incredulous. No. We cannot let that guy in the church. He's going to identify all of us and our families. He's going to throw us all into prison. And Barnabas was like, no, listen, God has mighty power. That this was a man who was full of faith. If there's anyone who can change the heart of a sinner, it's going to be the Holy Spirit. This was the belief of Barnabas. That he was a Levite of Cyprian birth, meaning he was from Cyprus. We're told in Acts chapter 5, chapter 4, right before the chapter on Ananias and Sapphira, that he was a man who was exceedingly generous. He had a good amount of property, and he sold it, and he gave all of it to the church to help the poor. And we're told here in verse 24 that he was a good man. Other parts of Scripture, that Jesus, why do you call me good? But here, the Scriptures specifically say that this man Barnabas was a good man, that he didn't have any inherent goodness. It was the work of the Holy Spirit in his life. And we're told here that he was full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Look at what that does for a person, being full of the Holy Spirit. It's very easy for someone, another Christian, as they interact with these new converts there in Antioch, living in a very sinful society, for them simply to look at all the errors and say, hey, look at these people. They're still living like the culture. Look at these things that they continue to do, and to become very critical. This is why the Lord didn't send such a man to them. He sent them Barnabas. That Barnabas is the one who had faith that comes from the Holy Spirit, that he was able to see the positive. You think about the optimist and the pessimist. The optimist sees the glass as half full. The pessimist sees the glass as half empty. That spiritually, such things can also be true. That oftentimes there are people who may very well be believers, or they at least claim to be believers, but they have the gift of seeing the negative of everything that's there. So they show up and they point out all the bad things. It's like, well, that's great. What are you going to do to change those? Well, hey, I don't have that gift. I only have the gift of seeing and pointing out the bad things. And it's like, hey, I don't think that's a spiritual gift there. Well, here you have some man who is the opposite. This is Barnabas. He shows up. He's able to acknowledge. You see here in verse 23, when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, or he rejoiced. That here was Barnabas. He was opposite of those people mentioned earlier in the chapter who confronted Peter. Hey, you interacted and ate with Gentiles, the unclean, the uncircumcised. No, here was Barnabas. He shows up and he acknowledges, wow, how else can someone change in this way but that the Holy Spirit transforms their heart? And here he was rejoicing, saying, the Lord is doing a mighty work here. And he was excited about this. And he was exhorting God's people. That here was a man who was faithful, Barnabas. He was also a man who was not unfamiliar with the schemes of Satan. He knows how Satan works. He knows that Satan often goes to those who are nearly converted and says, you know what? The grass is still greener on this side. Why don't you come back? He acknowledges and he understands the way that Satan works. He understands the struggles of the Christian life from the beginning, the middle, towards the end, all these things. Just think about some of these things that people struggle with. We think about defeat in the Christian life. Well, I was one who I was humbled in my pride. Well, it doesn't sound like defeat to me. That sounds like victory. How so, do you say? Well, part of the Christian life is we come to realize we can depend upon ourselves much, much less. And that what we need is to depend upon the Lord. That coming to that realization more and more, that's not defeat. That's called victory. He must increase. I must decrease. That's not defeat. That's victory, my friends. There's also the matter. The closer you get to the Lord Jesus, the farther you realize you are. Various people have talked about the journey in martial arts of going to the black belt. And I acknowledge I will probably never get there. Never get there at all. But they tell me, sometimes you could train for years. And in the last year, you could say, the last year of my life, my training, I've been getting worse and worse and worse. The more I train, I actually get worse. And at times you might think in your Christian life, it seems like the same way. That the last year, it seems like there's been struggle after struggle. There's been failure after failure on my part, spiritually. But you realize, the story is that the Christian life is not won by the hare. It's won by the tortoise. The one who's consistent. The one who persists on. Who doesn't get set back so easily. The one who persists in the daily grind. And the closer you get to the Lord, Jesus Christ, you realize the farther you are. It's like climbing a hill. The more you climb that hill, it seems like you're almost to the top. And you realize how much farther you are. There's also the matter. The greater that we understand the need for prayer. For someone to understand, wow, I'm in a place of great suffering. Well, what are you going to do? Are you going to complain? Are you going to blame others? Or are you going to go to the Lord in prayer? Well, it seems like the only option I have is to go to the Lord in prayer. Well, why does God give me so much trouble in my life? I thought when I became a Christian, my life would suddenly become easier. I have a divine helper who is going to make my life so easy. He's going to make things vaporize. That this magic wand and all the troubles in my life would disappear. That all the troubles around me would just vaporize. The answer is no. In fact, it seems like those troubles may actually multiply. And that when they multiply, we realize that we have no control over those things. That we go to the Lord in prayer and He manifests His mighty power. Oh really, is that what we're supposed to learn in the Christian life? Oh yes. Is that we must go to God in prayer. That's a manifestation of faith. That the timeline is not short. It's what's going to happen within the next day, within the next week, within the next month. Well here, the Lord is thinking more long term. What about the next 10 years? What about the next 50 years? What about the next 500 years? The Lord is one who doesn't consider time the same way that we do. These are all some of the things that Barnabas would have instructed the people on. New converts, don't give up. Don't go back to the old ways. He realizes that Satan's temptation is strong, but you've committed to the Lord. Persist in these things. So also, to you, God's people, continue serving the Lord, that there is exceedingly great reward, and that we who have committed our lives to Him, you realize there should never be any regret for following Jesus Christ. That the argument should always be, if only I follow Jesus earlier in my life rather than later. Here, you look at what Barnabas did. Barnabas was a man full of the Holy Spirit. He was a good man. He was full of faith. That also would mean we can conclude rightly that Barnabas was a humble man. That Barnabas had met a man previously named Saul, who was a scholar, who was skilled in debate, who was very knowledgeable in the Old Testament. And what he did was he left this flock behind temporarily because he realized the need. He had said, there are many people who have been converted, that there's not enough of me to go around. And he's saying, and also, they have some pretty hard questions. I remember a man who grew up in this culture, who can identify with these people, and he's also a skilled debater. So he said, let me go to Tarsus. The last I heard, this man Saul ended up in Tarsus. He goes to Tarsus, he finds Saul, and he brings him back. And there, we're told in verse 26, for a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. So here, Barnabas and Saul work together hand in hand. You think about the Scripture's description. It's not about men working solo. It's often men who are working hand in hand, complementary. That this is a good thing to have men who labor together. And also regarding this discipleship. It was in Antioch that they were first called Christians. This is telling us that here, Christianity, having moved to Antioch from Jerusalem, that they were coming out from under the shadow, under the umbrella of Judaism. Before, Christianity, by the secular leaders, would have been seen as, oh, that's just a split-off sect of Judaism. But over time, they started to acknowledge that, no, wait a minute, this is their own group. This is a completely separate religion. And you think about the Jews, they would have wanted no identity with that. Hey, no, they're not of us at all, right? They are something completely different. And you think about how the term Christian is mentioned. Here it's mentioned in Acts 11, mentioned also again in Acts 26, when Paul was standing before Agrippa. And he's sharing the gospel with him because he's giving his defense. And Agrippa is saying, soon you will persuade me to become a Christian. And you get some idea what this term means. It's probably a derogatory term. Yet, we identify with that. Though the world may call us those who are followers of Christ, that we identify with our Lord, it's not derogatory by any means, because Jesus is our hope for salvation, that Jesus is our life. Think also about this bigger picture of discipleship. It means that we are not followers of men. We're followers of Jesus. Though there may be men in our lives, that there were men who came before us as apostles, as prophets, but there are also pastors and teachers, leaders in the church. Ultimately, we're not gathering disciples for ourselves. We're gathering disciples for Jesus Christ. There's also the matter of discipleship, both giving and receiving. At first, it requires that we acknowledge none of us have already arrived. We're not going to arrive until we die or we go to heaven, whichever comes first. It acknowledges that there's people who have come before us, who have had that experience, who can be a guide to us. Everyone needs a mentor or a guide. So that in your own life, think about a Paul. Think about someone who could be a Paul to you as a Timothy. So someone who's spiritually more mature than you. Seek out such people. If you're a woman, seek a woman. If you're a man, seek a man in that area. someone who can be a spiritual guide and mentor for you. There's also the benefit of having a Barnabas. So Barnabas was one who came alongside Paul, someone who is a peer that you can labor together with and struggle together with. And then there's also a Timothy, that Paul was one who discipled Timothy, that someone who is younger in the faith, someone who is younger in age, that you might find such a one that you might mentor them and encourage them. Think about the pattern even mentioned in Titus chapter 2, verses 3 to 5. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. That discipleship was going on between older women to younger women. So also, think about what is the basis of this discipleship. It's walking in the same manner as Jesus walked. It's instruction, encouragement from the Word of God, that Jesus is that Word. So that we ought to say, this is what should go on in the church, that discipleship should be happening, making disciples of all the nations. That we would desire to grow in our understanding, growing in maturity, growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the second point, duty to discipleship. There's also the third point, conquered by compassion, in verses 27 to 30. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Here we have in verses 27 and 28, there was news of a famine. And keep in mind, the focus is not on this prophet and how he did it and how he knew it. Immaterial, not important. The fact was that there was a famine. There truly was a famine to come, or that had come. And what we have is that there were these disciples. It wasn't the leaders. It was the people. It was the members themselves who took the initiative. It was a grassroots effort. That you think about the matter of initiative. Have you worked with people who lack initiative? And those who have initiative, there is a big difference. Perhaps you have to use the method of the flamethrower. So I will light a fire under you to do this. And every time I need to get the flamethrower going so that this person will move. We can understand that would be rather difficult because you'd have to carry a flamethrower in the trunk of your car and have it ready. And flamethrowers are dangerous. But you see, here is initiative, that this was a great thing that the people were saying. The disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. What these people were saying, hey, we heard about our brothers over there. They're in need. You think about the things that would have been going through their minds. There would be rejections of certain thoughts. The idea of the whole world revolves around me. That view would be completely absent. They're saying is, our brothers who are far away in a distant land, they're suffering, that they're hungry. There's also recognition that the Church of Jesus Christ extends far beyond just Antioch. That we ought to be able to see that the church is far beyond Cornerstone. That this is not all there is. That we ought to be able to see that the Lord is doing things all over the world. And that the church is united in Jesus Christ. These are some of the things that they would have had to understand and to grasp. If you think about Philippians 2, these thoughts, consider not your own needs, but the needs of others as more important than your own. Galatians 6:10. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. That here you had believers in Antioch. They were saying, wow, we need to start thinking about our own finances and our own budgets here, everyone according to his ability. We're going to have to depend upon the Lord for his provision for the end of the year if we're going to give to the cause of those who are suffering there in Jerusalem and Judea. Then you think about not only the work of going, what's going on in their minds, you also have what's going on in their hearts. The question that you and I might be asking is, why should I give to someone else? I have a good answer for you. Because Jesus Christ first gave to you. Jesus Christ first gave to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Jesus is exceedingly wealthy. And we're not talking material wealth here, spiritual wealth. Yet he acknowledged those of you who are poor. That we would be those who say, poverty? I am poor. I have no merits of my own. Yet here Jesus looked upon you with favor. And that he who is rich became poor so that you spiritually could be exceedingly wealthy. And that this principle of why should I give to someone else, Jesus answers that by the perfect example in which he lived. He who had everything gave to you and to me who have nothing. That when we follow that, what we're doing is we're following the example of Jesus Christ, going to people who have nothing and saying, let me share with you, because there is someone who is far greater than me, who shared with me when I had nothing. That this is the very love of Christ. This changes our attitude. This changes our heart. 2 Corinthians 5:14 to 15. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. That you and I are called to live new lives. That we're no longer to continue in our selfish ways. That he who sought us, he who bought us by his blood, says we must live new lives. And that we must no longer live for ourselves, but we must live for the one who died and rose again on our behalf. That this is the good news of the gospel. This is how people are changed. This is how we're changed. It's because of the love of Christ that transforms us. That when we come to understand the love of Christ, that's when we say, wow, the only thing that I can do is follow that. That man who is God, he has transformed my life by his act of dying on the cross. Whatever that man has, I'm going to follow him. Whoever that man is, I desire to be like him. And I desire others to know about him. Because he died for me. And that I ought to live for him. And that the life that I live, the things that occupy my speech, the things that fill my heart, that it all revolves around this Jesus Christ who has called us to new life, that we might know him, that we might love him. The good news that he died for sinners, the good word by which we can become more like him and walk more closely to him, and the love that transforms sinners, that these are the things that should occupy our lives today. That we go to our God in prayer. Our Lord God, we thank you, Father, for your mighty power to transform sinners. Remind us, Father, of the things that should occupy our lives. We pray, Father, that we would consider the things that are important to you. Father, that we would not be thinking about our own selfish ways. We thank you, Father, for our Lord Jesus Christ was anything but selfish. That he was in that he was unbelievably selfless. And Father, we pray that we might follow his perfect example. We thank you, Father, for his perfect sacrifice for us as sinners. For he washes us clean. And we give you praise in Christ's name. Amen.